Second Chronicles chapter 11 this morning. We're picking up in a time in Israel's history when there's national division. We see that in our own time, right? You turn on the news and you hear about Russia and Ukraine.
You hear about Finland and Norway and Sweden, and do they join NATO and don't they? And all these national conflicts happening. And yet this morning we're looking at a different national conflict. Last week we looked at chapter 10 when the nation of Israel, the nation of God's people, was torn in two. Rehoboam, son of King Solomon,
Rehoboam, son of King Solomon, was abandoned by the majority of the people, and rightfully so. He acted like a knucklehead, ignored the wise counsel of the old men who had advised his father, listened to his childhood buddies who gave him foolish advice, and God tore from him the kingdom, leaving him only the southern portion of the nation of Israel. He rules over Judah, and we find in this chapter also Benjamin, a very small tribe at this time. And Jeroboam, who had been raised up by God as an adversary of Solomon, is given the northern 10 tribes to rule over as king. And so those northern 10 tribes break away. Those northern tribes become what we call Israel. The southern tribes are what we call Judah. And that's where we pick up division amongst God's people in the time of Rehoboam. This is approximately 950 years before Jesus that we're looking at here. Now pick up in the first portion of chapter 11. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go up against Jeroboam. So picture this. Rehoboam just got dissed by the nation. They said, we have no part in you. We reject you. You're not our king. So he goes back home in a hurry, rallies the army. And at first goes to me, I think, well, he's only got like these two tribes against 10 tribes. 2 versus 10 is bad math. Judah is the biggest tribe. They got the most folks. So he's got a lot of troops, even with only those two tribes. He rallies the troops, and he's about to initiate civil war. We know how horrible the civil war was in our own nation. He's about to commit the first military act of civil war here and fight against the other Israelites. But what? God sends a word through a prophet, and the prophet is to tell both the king and the people in the south both, don't do it. Don't go to this war. Don't pick this fight. God is at work in this. This is what God wanted to happen. And so they receive that, and they go back home. I find that amazing on a couple of grounds. First of all, that they listened to this lone prophet. It would have been very easy to say, come on, we're the people of God. We're one nation. You can't divide us up. That's not right. Surely that can't be what God wants to do. But they accepted that it was. Second of all, it tells us in verse 1 that Rehoboam wanted to restore the kingdom to himself. He wants the whole package. He doesn't want to just rule over part of it. He wants the whole nation. So there's some hard swallowing he has to do there to accept that he's not going to rule over all 12 tribes. Their basic response is obedience. They listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. That's the symbol of this nation at this time. At the start, Rehoboam screws up with an unwise decision. There's division. But here, when God sends word, he obeys, and the nation with him obeys. What does he do next? Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, And he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Mershah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zora, Ajalon, and Hebron, fortified cities that are in Judah and Benjamin. He made the fortresses strong and put commanders in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. He put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So he held Judah and Benjamin. He sets up defenses, right? The southern cities, now you got to keep in mind, Israel is kind of a longer north-south, narrow east-west nation, not real big. And he's got the southern piece of it. And he builds up the cities. He fortifies. He gets them strong so that you don't want to mess with these cities militarily. And he gives us a lot of details on that. Makes them very strong. Why does he need to do that? Two reasons, geographically. What's he got in the north? Jeroboam that just rebelled, right? They're not on good terms. What's he got in the south? Egypt. Egypt's a perennial threat for them, generally, but even more so at present time. Because remember, Jeroboam had risen up against King Solomon, failed, and then fled to Egypt, where he'd stayed for a while. We saw that last week when we looked at 1 Kings chapter 11. So Jeroboam, his not-so-happy neighbor to the north, has been in Egypt, has alliance with the king of Egypt. He's got enemies of sorts on both sides. So he builds up militarily. How well does that work? Next chapter is going to tell us, but hint, not well. Now I'm going to skip this middle section for a minute. We're going to come back to it and spend most of our time in the middle section. Skip ahead to verse 18. Rehoboam took as his wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse, and she bore him sons, Jeush, Shemariah, and Zaham. And after he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, who bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Rehoboam loved Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines. He took 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief prince among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. And he dealt wisely and distributed some of his sons throughout all the districts of Judah and Benjamin in all the fortified cities, and he gave them abundant provisions and procured wives for them. Now, this is going to make more sense as we go through more of Rehoboam's story, so I'm not going to get into all the details, but he ties himself very tightly within his family tree, within that tribe, which is how it worked back then. He's very, very much tied to the line of David. He's in the line of David, right? David, Solomon, Rehoboam, but they stay together as a tribe, as a family. He follows in the foolishness of his father Solomon in taking many wives and concubines, which was against God's word, but he does it. He also plays favorites. You see that in there? He had a favorite wife. I have a favorite wife, but, you know, just one. She likes it that way. It reminds me of the favoritism that we saw earlier. Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah, and all the conflict and mess that comes from that. He's pulling the same stunt again here. Favoritism we see going on. The favorite wife, we're told, is the son of Absalom. The daughter of Absalom. If you remember in our study of 2 Samuel, Absalom is Hairboy. Do you remember him? The one that rose up and had these amazing flowing locks and he gets caught in the tree. He's like this looker of a guy that everyone's like, wow, that's amazing. The daughter is the favorite. I have my suspicions why this daughter was the favorite. She's got an amazing looking dad. She's probably a looker, which is the same thing we saw with the Rachel and Leah thing, right? Rachel is beautiful, but Leah had weak eyes, the passage tells us there. Judging almost certainly on wrong things. Now, the family section really probably describes his whole reign. But we're going to zoom in now on verses 13 to 17 early in his reign and see what goes on. Go back to verse 13. And the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all the places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. I'll pause there. Try to picture this. Israel is one contiguous nation. It had been divided up in the time of Joshua into regional tribal areas. This tribe gets this region, you know, from this river to this river, from this mountain to that, and so on. 12 tribes, except the Levites. The Levites are the oddballs. The Levites get assigned a certain number of cities scattered throughout the nation. And with each city, they get a certain amount of land around that city. So, like, here's your city, and you get X number of you know, fee out from the city. That's your grazing land. So these priests and Levites are scattered throughout the nation by God's design from the time that they first got into and conquered the land. But now, with the nation divided, they're migrating south. They're leaving their family heritage. They're leaving their land. They're leaving their possessions. Why? They can't function as priests the way God had called them to under Jeroboam. Now, if they had abandoned Yahweh and followed the other false gods of the area, the ones that Jeroboam sets up worship for, right? The high places for the goat idols, the calves, and so on. If they had just followed the crowd and done that, they could have stayed. You know, they had their herds, they had their flocks. They could have just kind of farmed and gotten by and not had to forfeit all their stuff. But they chose to be faithful to Yahweh. They chose to continue to follow the one true God of God's people. And it cost them. It was a costly decision. In the world today, we don't really get that in America. Because in America, somebody might ignore you or insult you. But that's about the worst we face right now. I read an article the other day where the author said, we face tweetings. In other parts of the country, in the world, they face beatings. In many parts of the world today, missions is incredibly difficult because if you convert, if you place your faith in Jesus and that gets out, you will be ostracized. You will be hated. You might even be killed. You may be jailed. Your family will turn on you. This is especially true in Muslim context, but not exclusively there. These guys get it. They have to give it all up to follow God, to be faithful in following God. And what irritates me to no end as I read this, it's not because of some other religious group. It's because of the Israelites. It's their own people doing this to them. Their own people who are wandering away from God, who are now putting such pressure on them that they have to make this choice. Land or Lord? And they choose Lord. Good for them. They head south. They present themselves to Rehoboam. They migrate from the northern 10 tribe areas down to the south, come before the king of the southern nation of Judah, present themselves. They gave it all up. It's not the only time that people have to do that. I think of the New Testament, and I think of Jesus interacting with a young man, a lot of wealth. We call it the story of the rich young ruler, where he questions Jesus, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus points him to right living and to the commandments. And then finally he says, give up all you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sad because he had many goods. He says, I'm not paying that price. I'll be good. I'll avoid idolatry. I won't murder. I won't lie. I'll do that stuff. But you expect me to give up my stuff? And he walked away from Jesus. I think of Luke 14, where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. And he says, if you're forced, my language, you can read it for yourself, Luke 14, where Jesus says, if you don't love me more than your parents, your children, your siblings, even your own life, you can't be my follower. And he tells them to count the cost. Following Jesus may cost you very little. It may cost you much. But to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to pay the cost, whatever it turns out to be, even if it's everything. Even if it means losing our relationship with our parents or siblings or children. I'm not saying act like knuckleheads and drive them away. No. But if they choose to reject us simply because we love Jesus and follow him, that's a price worth paying. These Levites, these priests in the north, they understood that. And they left behind their possessions to go to the south, to side with King Rehoboam, and to continue to serve faithfully under Yahweh. Jeroboam, what's he doing? He's setting up false worship. Goat idols, calf idols. He gets his own priest set up. In other words, he utterly, decisively rejects God and the ways of God. Right? God had laid out very specifically through Moses, it's supposed to be like this, period. And Jeroboam's like, well, no, I'm not doing it that way. Which amazes me. It's about the dumbest decision he can make. Because if you remember back to 1 Kings chapter 11, we saw at the beginning of chapter 11, it talks about Solomon when he was king and he went into idolatry. He got led astray by his wives and concubines. And God then, because of that idolatry, raises up these adversaries, including Jeroboam. Idolatry got this whole mess started. And now Jeroboam's plan is, let's do more of what caused the problem? Not only that, but when God sent word through a prophet in 1 Kings 11 to Jeroboam and said, hey, there's going to be 10 tribes taken away from the house of David. They're going to be given to you, not in Solomon's day, but in the day of his son. You're going to get those 10, and I will build you a house. I will build you a house like I built David a house. He's offered a dynasty. God doesn't just say you're going to get to rule for your lifetime. He says, I will build a heritage, inherited your son and then his son after him, dynasty, ruling over my people if, here's the condition, turn away from idolatry, be faithful in walking in the ways of David and Solomon. Follow God. Don't go into idolatry. He's got this amazing offer from God. And right out of the gate, he says, no, I'm going to choose idolatry. Ah, so dumb. I just want to grab him and shake him and say, how stupid can you be, Jeroboam? And as I was thinking that this week, I thought, why would somebody with the offer from God for gloriously good opportunity say, no, I'm going to choose stupid stuff. And it hit me. We make that choice every day, don't we? We do it all the time in small ways. Oh, I know God wants me to live like this, but man, that TV show over there looks real good. We do it with pride. We do it with money. We do it with entertainment. We do it with all, like, there's nothing in our lives that we can't do this with. We say, yeah, I know what you say, God, but this looks better right now. We pull a Jeroboam. I know that God offers me something amazing, but I think I'll be happier. I think I'll be more content if I do this other thing instead. I tell you, you will not be happier in life doing your own thing than you will be faithfully following God. Every time you reject God's direction in your life, you choose second best or worse for yourself. Every time you say, no, not that way, God. I want this other thing or this other means or this other method. You are shooting yourself in the foot. I've talked to a number of different contractors, buildings, rough contractors, roofs, and they have these amazing things called nail guns. I've never used one because if you know me, I shouldn't. That's just an accident waiting to happen. But as I understand it, even very competent construction workers have incidents from time to time with nail guns. They don't aim for it, but it happens. They're supposed to put it where the nail's supposed to go, put it down. I've seen them. I've been close to them, but other people handling them. But eventually it happens that you make a stupid choice, and you shoot yourself in the foot or in the eye or any number of different ways that it happens. They don't take the nail gun and say, ooh, and then pull the trigger. It doesn't look like that in the moment. But something foolish happens, and they suffer the consequences. If we could identify any sinful temptation for what it really is and say, in this moment when I'm tempted by, fill in the blank, whatever, yeah, I mean, you know the areas where you tend to get hung up. Fill in the blank. If I consider that, it's like I'm turning the nail gun toward myself right now. Going this route is going to be poison for me. It's going to be detrimental to me. This is going to bring hurt and pain into my life. It's a lot harder to choose it and call it for what it is. Jeroboam sets up false worship of various sorts in the north. He shouldn't have. But then I got thinking, what should he have done? According to God's word at this point, there's two nations, two kings. It's supposed to be that way. They're not supposed to fight. God wants it divvied up because of the idolatry that already happened. If Jeroboam had been faithful and not rejected the God-ordained priests and Levites, the whole northern 10 tribes would have still been linked to the southern two tribes because they would have had to go down to Jerusalem for worship. The temple, which we saw in great detail previously in 2 Chronicles, was the only place where they're to do these sacrifices. It was the God specified, this is where my presence is manifest. The temple has been built. My glory has come down in a cloud, etc. There would have still been a tight tie between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They would have still had to function as family, kind of, even if they had two different kings. But he won't do it. I suspect, though I can't prove, I suspect it's out of a desire to hang on to power. He doesn't want them going down and worshiping there and putting God first in the context of this other king in that land, in that location. He wants to keep them close to him. And so he sets up false worship. False worship. Rehoboam's kingdom starts out with obedience. They listen to the word of the Lord. They don't go up to fight. Jeroboam's kingdom begins with disobedience, rejecting God's anointed Levites and priests for religious leadership, rejecting the temple as the place of worship, and setting up false priests and false forms of worship, idolatry, characterized by sin and disobedience. Look even further, verse 16. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. We see what they do, but first we see who they are. Their heart is set on seeking the one true God. They say whatever's going on politically, whatever's going on nationally, none of that's going to get in the way of us prioritizing God. We will continue to put him first. It's like, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Put that priority first. Other things have a way of settling into place and working out. These people, not just Levites and priests, people from amongst the other tribes, they do what? Look carefully. Those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them, meaning the Levites and priests. They followed good religious leaders in keeping God central on God's terms. They followed right examples. And that means traveling to the south to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, I read that and I thought, okay, are they traveling down like a temporary pilgrimage to make their offerings? I think that's what's going on. I thought maybe they did it and like stayed down there, like they migrated. But I can't find anything in here that's definitively that they migrated. I can't find any cross references, anything else in the scripture that deals with that. So what I conclude, and also based on some cross references, that they traveled periodically down to make their sacrifices. Isn't that still what was going on in the time of Jesus when Mary and Joseph, and they take baby Jesus and they have to travel down to Jerusalem, down from the north to the south? They had to make the journey. Now, that would be a day drive for us because we have cars. It was a significant investment for them. And even more so because they would have been seen as disloyal up in the north. They would have been outsiders in the north by choosing to go to the southern kingdom to worship God on God's terms. They were surrounded by people who were ethnically Jewish, who laid claim to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but who did not actually follow him in obedience. And they had to live as outsiders, traveling down as needed to sacrifice and worship at the temple. I tell you, that has not ended. You will still find today that those whose hearts are set on following the Lord are going to find themselves living amongst those who give lip service to God, but who don't follow him. And you will be an outsider at times and in various ways if you are faithful to follow the God of Scripture, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, to whom all loyalty, all fealty, all obedience is due. They travel down. They sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, they're going to do it God's way, right? Because God said, this place, these sacrifices done in this manner with these priests and Levites serving in these ways. I don't care how good your intentions are. You cannot do God's work better your own way than God's way. When God has a work for you to do, he wants you to do it on his terms, do it his way. No matter how appealing it may seem, your alternative idea on how to approach it is never better. It's never going, you can't out-strategize God, which is really what you're trying to do if you know that God's calling you to do X, and you're like, well, I'm going to do it this other way, right? Years ago, I knew a Christian man who gave somebody a bicycle, used bicycle. It was helpful to that family. They didn't have one. He said, the Lord told me to give you a bicycle. Okay, thank you. Came back later and said, yeah, God called me to give you a new bicycle, but I tried to get out of it by giving you guys my wife's old bicycle, but he's not letting me get away with that. And so he went out and bought a new bicycle instead. God has this way of saying, no, 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 that's not what I told you to do. A certain daughter of mine, when younger, would be told, bring this to your room and put it away where it goes. But would hear, bring this to the doorway of my room and leave it on the floor. That's not what she was told. And guess what? When I saw the item on the floor in the doorway of said child's room, I would call for said child. I would beckon child to make an additional trip upstairs, and we would have a discussion, and it would still have to be done. Disobeying God doesn't work because he knows. And he doesn't get tired of correcting you. Sometimes his parents are like, oh, it's just not worth it. I'll just do it myself. God's like, no, I'm going to teach my kid. Think about Jonah. Not worth trying to get away from doing what God wants you to do. These guys know it. They do it on God's terms. And look at the results. Verse 17. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. Wait a minute, this is cool. These folks who migrated from the north for worship, even if they had to do it periodically and keep coming down, and the priests and Levites who actually moved down there, leaving behind their land and possessions, they made the kingdom of Judah stronger. The kingdom was stronger because of them, because they were there on God's terms. Obedience to God makes the whole group stronger. Second, for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. How did they do that? He built all these big military cities, defensive cities. Is that? No. That's not how they made him strong. They, these folks from the north whose hearts were set on God, made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure for, love that word for, they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. It wasn't weapons. It wasn't stronghold cities. It was obedience to God that made them strong, that made them secure. There is no safer place to be than in the will of God. There is no safer place to be than in continued obedience by faith. That's why they were strong for the first 3 years. That's why the southern kingdom and Rehoboam was secure. Not because of strategizing and planning. There's a place for that to a degree, but because they followed God faithfully. What about you? Are you willing to follow God wherever he leads, even if it's hard? It might look unnerving at times, but I guarantee you cannot do better. You cannot be safer. You cannot be more secure than obeying Jesus. Doesn't matter what we're talking about. It could be your finances. How are you going to handle your finances? What are you going to spend? What are you going to give? Where are you going to give? Let God lead you in that. Could be your witnessing. Well, that'd be really uncomfortable for me to bring Jesus up with my coworkers. I gotta keep working with them, and I'll just share Jesus with somebody else. That way it's not so awkward. No. If God calls you to share with your coworker, you share with your coworker or your neighbor or the family member or the fill in the blank, whoever God leads you to. I'm not promising it's going to be easy, but I'm promising the alternative is worse. They walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. I don't like that pair of words, 3 years. That's not very long. They only stay on the straight and narrow for 3 years, then things go wonky. We're going to see that in the next chapter. It's going to get goofy in a hurry. But while they're faithful, things go well for them. I want to contrast kingdoms for a moment. Rehoboam starts off with obedience. He and the people with him are in obedience for a few years. And then they turn into disobedience again. Jeroboam, straight out of the gates, honest. No, he's not going to obey God. Kingdom characterized by disobedience and idolatry. But this is not a tale of two kingdoms. It's a tale of three kingdoms. Third kingdom is God's kingdom. God's kingdom will never end, will never fail. There is a king on the throne of God's kingdom, and his name is Jesus. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to the house of David. Jesus comes through the line of David, and he reigns today and will reign forevermore. Here's a challenge for you. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on your own, in your own Bible reading time, look for the phrase kingdom, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and you will be amazed at how predominant it is in the Gospels. There's all these parables where God says, where Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? It is like a, and then he gives a parable to describe it over and over again. What's God's kingdom like? What's God's kingdom like? You know what's key about a kingdom? The king. The king is the center of the kingdom. Now, think about these first two kingdoms, Jeroboam's and Rehoboam's. What was supposed to be the centerpiece of their kingdom? What was supposed to tie them together? Not Jeroboam and not Rehoboam. The temple. The temple was the center of the nation because it's the place where God was present with his people. That was what was supposed to define them. That was what was supposed to unite them. That was where they would have their unity. It wasn't being ethnically connected to one another that was going to keep them unified. That failed. It wasn't simply being different than the other peoples around them. They had all sorts of squabbles in-house. It was keeping God central that was going to be their source of unity. One thing I read said, Israel's true unity was centered on the temple worship. And when they go away from that, everything falls apart. Where's our unity? I remember in the Gospels, Jesus saying, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again, referring to his own body. Jesus is the temple that binds us together. He is the priest who brings us to God. He is the sacrifice who restores us to right relationship with God. He is all these things, and he's king. Jesus is the center of our kingdom, the one that we are to be a part of, the one that we're to live under. Are you an American citizen? Fine. Live appropriately as an American citizen. But that's not your primary citizenship. Your primary citizenship is in heaven. Your primary citizenship is to Jesus Christ, your King. Live as a citizen of heaven at all times. Live in obedience to the one true King. And as we do that, all the other things that we might hope will unite us will fall away. And the one thing that can unite us will. Don't think that your longevity at this church will keep you tight with others. Don't think your political party preferences or your NFL allegiances or your hobbies. Don't think that your socioeconomic status or any other thing that you could possibly come up with will keep you tight with the other brothers and sisters in Christ if you're not following Jesus faithfully. Keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your heart tender towards him. Immerse yourself in his word, in prayer, and in fellowship, where Jesus is the center of your heart and soul. Set your hearts to seek the Lord God. And that will bring us together in unity in a way that nothing else can. I love music, but I'm really bad at it, which is one reason why I try to gift you the gift of me not singing up here, because it's not good. I don't know all the details about music. Sometimes you've heard me enough to know. You get it. I do know enough about music to know that if things aren't tuned the same, they sound real bad. I've heard it sometimes where I'm like, I don't know what that is, but that's yucky. What happens if each of us is a piano or a guitar or whatever instrument, and we're trying to all be in tune with each other? We all show up and it's just noise and it's mess. Unless we're all in tune to the same thing, right? What does a band or an orchestra do at the beginning? There's a specific note played and then they all sync up with it, right? Or you could use a tuning fork or whatever. But you have to all be in tune to the same one. That's Jesus. Your gift to this church, your gift to your brothers and sisters in this place, and I'll be honest, your gift to yourself, is to continue to stay close to Jesus and make sure that you're in tune with him. Let's pray. God, help us to be those who are so fixed on Jesus, so enthralled by who he is for us, that we're not tempted to go after other things. We're not tempted to pursue idols or our own selfish ambitions. And would you give us the gift of love and unity in the family of God when Jesus is our greatest treasure, moment by moment? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Let's stand together once again as we close and respond to God's word and song.